We have another big, powerful chunk of scripture to get through today. And frankly, some of it had the disciples scratching their heads a little bit. So let's pray real quick and then we'll dig in. Thank you, Father, for your word and how it reveals your goodness and your tenderness and how much you love us. We thank you for it. We thank you for getting all these ladies here this morning, for braving the big sunshine and coming out to hear from you, Lord. And I ask that you would speak through me, through all the things that you've shown me these last few weeks, that I might share some good nugget and something that someone here really needs to hear. We love you so much, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're reflecting back because it's been kind of an eye-opening and confusing few weeks for the disciples, I think. They have seen Jesus do some amazing things, from raising Lazarus from the dead, and not just mostly dead, but really dead. That had to be quite a thing to witness. To having Jesus wash their feet in a beautiful symbol of humility and to impress upon them an example of servant leadership that he wanted them to carry with them after he left. Because that's what he's preparing them for, isn't it? He knows that he's leaving. He's encouraged them with messages of his love, of eternal life, of preparing a home for them, of abiding in him and that he is abiding in them. And he's just told them of an amazing helper. You know, it was Margie's beautiful message last week, but it's just a few minutes ago that he's telling them the same evening. And this helper's going to come and be with them after he departs. And that's kind of the part that's been hard for them to grasp. He's told them many times, hasn't he? He's preparing them for his departure. It's drawing near. His time to go to the Father, and indeed that is very close at hand. This evening, we know, is his last time with them before he's taken away and arrested, betrayed. And we see in his next words to them a really lovely aspect of the nature of Jesus, his tenderness to those that he loves. He knew that right around the corner, terrible things were about to happen. And we know it too, because of course we have advantage of scripture. We know ahead of time. For all of us, it's clear. We know what's about to happen. We're kind of girding our loins. But the words of Jesus were puzzling and they were kind of mysterious still, even to this point, to the disciples. Because Jesus is too kind and too tender to tell them flat out what is to come in the next few hours. And so like that old Brenda Lee song, Break It to Me Gently, he's very sweet with them, you know. So here we go, and we're in chapter 16, verse 16. I'm going to kind of just read it as I go along instead of reading it all at once. And most of what I'm going to read is from the New Living Translation. So here Jesus starts, "In a little while, I will be gone, and you won't see me anymore. And then just a little while after that, you will see me again because I go to the Father." Then the disciples, they're all talking amongst themselves, and they ask, "What does he mean when he says, you won't see me anymore and then you will see me? And what does he mean when he says, I go to the Father? And what's a little while? We don't understand." So they're all talking amongst themselves, and they really truly don't understand. It seems a little vague to them. And it seems like the biggest hurdle for the disciples is the time factor. They just are a little puzzled about their impending departure from Jesus. And frankly, in a little while can mean very different things, can't it? We say, "I'll be back in a little while. I'm going to go pick up the mail." And that's 5 minutes. Or, "When's dinner going to be ready, honey?" "It'll be ready in a little while." 20 to 30 minutes usually, you know. Or what I might say to my husband when I'm heading for Nordy's Rack, and I say, "I'll be back in a little while." And that's about 3 or 4 hours, right? Indeed, there are many. We see here it means a lot of things. The first little while is when Jesus would be arrested and be taken away, and that's just, what, in an hour or so. And the next little while is when they would see him again after his resurrection, 3 days later. Now, we know that Jesus is perfect. We know that his timing is perfect, and his choice of words and his intentions are perfect. He was vague for his own reasons. If he had explained exactly what was about to happen when those troops would show up, what would their reaction be? What would yours be? Panic? Fear? chaos, disbelief. Why is this happening? You'd want to take action fast, wouldn't you, to prevent it, to get him out of there. And in fact, Peter, of course it was Peter, almost blew it when the troops did show up. But no, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit had created a perfect plan for our salvation long before. And Jesus was fulfilling his role. He was not to be swayed or delayed. Jesus chose his words carefully. He knew exactly what he was saying. And he also knew that they would be confused and that they wanted to ask him some questions. But they didn't ask straight out. Maybe they were a little embarrassed, even ashamed that they didn't get it. We tend to be that way sometimes too, don't we? We're kind of afraid to ask the teacher for help. But don't be. Those little knots of scripture that we read that we can't easily untie, we should bring those before the Father. He is the one that can give us that true understanding. So Christ takes notice of our godly desire to understand, just like he did of theirs. He knows our questions, even those that we don't openly ask, but they're in our hearts, those groanings that can't be uttered. We don't even know what to ask sometimes. When he watches us study his word, or maybe we're stumped and we're questioning, how must it bless God to hear us ask him for help? Please, God, give me understanding. He wants to hear that. We need the understanding, just like any parent would. They want to hear from us. He wants to be needed and know that we love him to answer our questions too. That's why we're all here, isn't it? So that he will answer our questions, that we will learn more about Jesus and what he desires to see in our lives. And like the disciples, lots of times they talk it over amongst themselves. That's why we're here. We're in our groups, or we call a godly friend and we consider together. And when we ask that help from one another, we borrow a little bit of their light and we brighten ours. Iron sharpening iron. That's what we call it. Questioning and learning together. And maybe we're not meant to grasp all of the complexities of God's word all at once. Maybe our hearts and our heads would just explode with the power and the promise of it all. No, God gives us each a proper proportion of understanding and information as he judges that we are ready to understand it and grab hold. Just as he told the disciples in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Perhaps Jesus is just being vague to protect them from the brutal truth. Still, he knows their minds are reeling a bit. They don't know. Remember, he just told them that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, is coming, that it's to their advantage that he goes away. They don't get that. And all that that means to them, like Margie spoke about so beautifully last week, they've got to be unsettled. So Jesus moves in to explain it a little further. Verse 19, Jesus realized, he knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said, "Are you asking yourselves what I meant? I said, in just a little while I will be gone, and you won't see me anymore. Then, just a little while after that, you will see me." Whoops. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." And oh, how those words must have pierced their hearts. Really bad news coming. Sad news. Oh dear. Even though Jesus ends it on a good note, we tend to grab a hold of the bad news, don't we? Sometimes we don't even hear the good news at the end because the sad news fills our minds with, oh no, something terrible is going to happen. How does that make me feel? What's going to happen to me? He says it's going to make me cry. And lament, what's coming? And lament, now that's a word we don't hear very often in our modern times. It means a deep and passionate expression of grief and sorrow, a feeling of great loss. Jesus had it right. That's exactly what they would soon face. You ever have somebody ask you, okay, what do you want first? Good news or the bad news? Right? I'm a good news kind of gal. I really want to hear the good news first. That way it kind of softens what might be coming later, and the bad news maybe won't hit me quite so hard. But Jesus doesn't ask that. He chooses the other, to give the disciples the bad news first and then soften it right after with the really good news. Again, the wisdom and the tenderness of Jesus. And of course, being himself, the smartest person ever alive, he gives them the perfect illustration, the birth of a child, where the pain is unavoidable, inevitable, and the result is a miracle. So next he says to them, this is verse 20, yes, you will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn into wonderful joy when you see me again. It will be like a woman experiencing the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives place to joy because she has brought new life into the world. That's a great parallel, I think, for his unavoidable agony and the new life that he's soon to bring into the world, eternal life. We have a God who seeks to comfort us always. This parallel with childbirth is something that these guys can understand, isn't it? They live in a time, they're not all sitting in the waiting room down there smoking cigars when a baby is born. They're there. The walls of a tent are pretty thin, and I think they probably can understand that there's a lot of pain involved in it, you know. So he brings the situation to them closer, explaining it in terms that we can all understand: pain and sorrow, joy and rejoicing. He knows us, and even in his leaving, he's giving them hope. He says, your sorrow will be turned into joy. You'll see me again. And this term is not simply sorrow being replaced with joy or being followed by joy. This is actually a term that means your sorrow is transformed into joy, becoming something different, and only he can do that. And it's almost kind of an afterthought that he says in there, and the world will rejoice. And isn't that sad? The very thing that would cause the disciples and the followers of Jesus such deep and passionate grief would have some sinners and the world rejoicing. Totally heartbreaking. The people that weren't interested in Christ, or, you know, those that didn't know about his teaching and his precepts, well, they would just continue on in their carnal lives, unmoved and indifferent to what was going on in their little world. But those that were against Jesus, the religious leaders especially, they would assume that they were rid of Jesus. They would actually rejoice to be past the threat of his power. They would think they had conquered him and ruined his kingdom's hopes. But everyone was in for a shocking surprise. The next he summarizes for them, this is verse 22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will be able to take from you. And that's a promise that we can treasure, that we can hold. Bible scholar Albert Barnes puts it this way behind that promise. You will be so firmly persuaded that I have risen and that I am the Messiah that neither threats nor persecutions by men shall ever be able to shake your faith or produce doubt or produce unbelief and thus rob you of your joy. And that prediction was remarkably fulfilled, because after his resurrection and his ascension, it's evident that not one single one of the disciples ever doubted for a minute that Jesus was risen. No persecution or trial was able to diminish their faith, and amid all of their coming afflictions, which were many, they had an unshakable source of joy. Joy unspeakable, joy undeniable, joy immovable. And this is a joy unending for all of us. Think of that solid joy that no one will ever be able to take from you. And no one could ever refute their joy-filled testimonies of the resurrection either. How could they? How could they refute it? It says in Acts 4:33 that with great power did the apostles give witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because it was real and they knew it. The foundation of that surpassing joy is the grace of our God, his great blessings that he pours forth and are ours forever. Redemption and pardon, salvation, our righteousness in the eyes of God because of the work of Jesus, the joy that Jesus said, no one will take from you. It was his alone to give and ours to treasure and hold close forever. And although Jesus is leaving, he knows there are great things ahead. For one, he's coming back and soon. Well, in a little while. So now, verse 23. When that day comes, he said, when he comes back, you won't need to ask me any more questions because so much will be made clear. Here, Jesus is speaking of after the resurrection, when the disciples are so stoked and full of joy because they're seeing Jesus alive again, and for the time coming, especially at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls upon them and is poured into them according to that promise given. so that all those questions running around in their heads at this point will be answered. But where are you actually going? How are you going to show us the Father? How will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Huh? These things and more would be answered. And actually, they'd have more questions as well. Jesus continues, I can guarantee you this truth. You can go directly to the Father and ask him, and he will grant your request because you use my name. You haven't done this before. Ask using my name, and you will receive, and you will have abundant joy. I have used examples or parables to illustrate these things. The time is coming when I won't have to use examples to speak to you. Rather, I will speak to you about the Father in plain words. When that day comes, you will ask for what you want in my name. I'm telling you that I won't have to ask the Father for you, for the Father loves you dearly because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. So Jesus promises even greater joy once he leaves because they will have direct access to the Father. And regarding prayer, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. John Calvin states, this is a remarkable passage by which we are taught that we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus, the power of the great name of Jesus, name above all names. It's because of Jesus' great work, we have unlimited and undeniable access to God through him. Whatever is asked is to be asked on the account of his blood, his righteousness, and his sacrifice. And then there is no doubt of our being heard. God is always pleased with Jesus, his righteousness. His blood speaks over every blessing. His mediation is powerful. His name will be forever the name above all names. And as our great high priest and advocate, Christ Jesus bears our names continually before him and our prayers continually before him on his heart, and God does not deny his Son anything. Through Jesus and his powerful mediation before the Father, he makes perpetual intercession for us. By him, all of our prayers at all times are sanctified and presented to the Father, who hears him always. So when you pray in faith, ladies, in the name of Jesus, look up. Be expectant. But Jesus also makes it clear that he doesn't have to persuade the Father to be gracious to us. And it's much more than that, isn't it? Because the Father himself loved the disciples and us as well and as deeply as Jesus does. And like Jesus, it's not because of any merit on our part. God the Father has loved us from everlasting. And he's proven it over and over again, hasn't he? Most specifically in the giving of his Son. And by the gift of faith to us. And by calling us into his family. We loved God. We love God because what? He first loved us. Yes. 1 John 4:19. So when Jesus said to the disciples in verse 27 that the Father loves you because you love me, it doesn't mean that God's love for that their love for Jesus was the reason for the Father's love for them. It's quite the contrary. Actually, the Father's love for them first was why they love Christ. If the Father hadn't loved them so much and us first, we wouldn't even have Jesus. He wouldn't have sent him. So the Father loves us deeply. In 1 John 4:9 through 11, it tells us that in this is the love of God. It was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or payment for our sins. God loves us deeply, shown most profoundly by the giving of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and Jesus so loved the world that he gave us his life. What a plan. And God only loves you more when you put your faith and your love in his Son and become part of his family. So the second part of that verse 27 and verse 28 are critical to that idea. It was important to God, the Father, and to Jesus that the disciples understood that Jesus came from the Father. He wasn't simply a good teacher walking the earth. So after Jesus says in verse 27, "The Father loves you because you have loved me," he continues with, "and have believed that I came from God. I left the Father and came into the world. Again, as I have said, I'm going to leave the world and go back to the Father." Jesus often repeats himself to get his intentions across clearly. And sometimes we still don't get it. But thank God we have a God that keeps listening. And we keep asking and he keeps answering. Or he tries to anyway until we get it. The statement that we have believed that he came from God was the crux of what the apostle John believed to be true. And what Jesus had been speaking of is coming from the Father in the flesh, in the fullness of time, his perfect time. That Jesus is exactly who he says he is, and to believe it, we must believe it. And here the words of Jesus, they speak so much more than what he actually says. "I left the Father and came into the world." It sounds so simple. And this is what John wrote about in the first chapter of his book, John 1, 1 and 2. And we all know it. "In the beginning was the Word." And that's Jesus for those newies. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." He was. He existed in the beginning. You know, we often think of eternity as eternity in the future, our future in heaven with God for eternity, praising and singing. But John addresses eternity before creation, eternity past, all that time that the Godhead was together before anything was even created. The Word was with God all that time too. "I came from the Father." Well, this wording here indicates a close personal relationship of equal status between God and Jesus. And it was crucial that they understood this. God sent him, but he came willingly of his own accord, out of love, down to earth, which he created and he sustains and upholds by the word of his power. They tell us in Hebrews 1:4. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Why? To do the whole will of God. In counsel, in conversation, and in agreement with God the Father, and in particular to preach the gospel, to call sinners to repentance, to give light and eternal life to all of us that would believe, to fulfill the law, to save the lost by taking our penalty upon himself. So verse 28, Jesus continues, "Again, as I have said, I'm going to leave the world and go back to the Father." He's being completely open and honest with them without saying too much, just enough, right? He isn't leaving the care of his people or the sustaining or the government of the world, nor is he leaving the world forever. He's going to return soon. But he was about to depart from it for a little while, having done the work and his Father's business for which he came. And go to the Father to what? To give an account of the work that he had done here as his Father's faithful and righteous servant. To appear in the presence of God for his people. To present our petitions before God as our advocate. To take possession of heaven in our names. To prepare a place for us. And to take his place at the right hand of God and to be glorified with the glory promised to him before the world even was. All of this is and more is implied by such a simple sounding phrase, "I go to the Father." And because of those simple words, something clicked for the disciples. A new understanding came among them all. And so they say in verse 29, "Now you're speaking in plain words and not using examples. Now we know that you know everything. You don't even have to wait for the questions to be asked. Because of this, we believe that you have come from God." And Jesus replies to them, "Do you now believe?" This is kind of a light bulb moment for the disciples. Things have become clear to them, haven't they, that were fuzzy before, even though Jesus has repeated this before. Now something clicks. And it seems as if this one word from Jesus did them more good than all the rest. And even though he had said so much several times before, this time they have understanding. And it's a collective understanding. They all get it. And they give Jesus the glory for speaking to them plainly. I like that. Here, Jesus condescends to them with plain words, and understanding dawns amongst them. And of course, he's always condescending to us, leaning down and in the best way, meeting us right here where we are. He has to. He's God. He has to use plain words for us to get it, right? We're all just little vessels down here, you know, trying to catch every little drop of living water that he gives us, every word of God. We're eager to catch it, and they were too. And I admit, I'm like those disciples in that his divine truths are much more likely to do me some good when they're plainly spoken. If I can have a clear and firm understanding of what the scripture says, I can put it in my heart, keep it close, and remember it and apply it. That's what he would like. And how do we do that? Well, in Proverbs 3:3-4, ha, I bet you thought I was going for 5 and 6, right? No. But before that, it says in verse 3 and 4, let mercy and truth, that's the truth of God's word, never leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. And in doing so, find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and of man. Keep it close. Keep it on your heart. Because once we get it, we want it to stick, right? And they got it. But what did they get? What did this teaching suddenly give them? What did they suddenly understand? His omniscience. And that is a big get. Now we know that you know everything, they say. Because Jesus had seen the unasked questions in their hearts and in their minds. He knew their lack of understanding and their doubts hidden, just like he knows ours. And he graciously answered them. This ability proved to them that their friend, their teacher, came from God. His supernatural knowledge of what they were thinking, more than all the healings, not raising Lazarus from the dead, but that God sees us and he knows our hearts and thoughts, our doubts. Hebrews 4:12 tells us he is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, the best earthly teachers, they can only answer what is spoken. But Jesus answers what is thought, what we might be too scared to even ask. And his answers always come from the depths of compassion and wisdom and knowledge that are his alone. And as he does it, our faith grows when he answers us, doesn't it? We go, ah, he's listening to me. And the faith of the disciples grew too. But so did their confidence in themselves, which Jesus addresses in just a moment. Now we know everything. You don't even need to wait for the answers to be asked. By this we believe that you came from God. And don't you love that? It's kind of a gentle rebuke of Jesus in verse 31. Do you now believe? And one of the translations put, oh, so now you believe. You know, it's because he knows them so well and he knows us so well. Don't you think he wanted to ask them, why now? Why not sooner? Haven't you heard all these same things before I've been saying to you? Why is it taking this long to really believe in me? But no, those are the questions that I would have asked. Jesus is too nice to ask them. But as Margie reminded us last, we have a different perspective, don't we? The Bible spells it all out for us, even though we still have loads to learn, a lifetime of it. So no, Jesus does not ask those questions that I might have asked. He knows that for all their confidence, everything was about to change. That new confidence in knowing who Jesus was, well, it was about to be shaken, about to be challenged. They felt so stable now, but they would all desert him soon, and it would be fulfilled that very night. I'm sure that they could not have imagined it. Their love for him was so true, but in these next hours ahead of Jesus and the disciples, well, they're the worst in history. And they are shaken. These next few hours change everything for all time. And then 3 days later, everything will change again. Jesus knew exactly what was coming for himself. And I suppose that must be the downside of being omniscient. He couldn't unknow what lay ahead for him. We know his heart was troubled. Again, such a small expression for what his heart had to be holding. Did he have nightmares about it? Could he even sleep? I don't know. He said in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In his humanity, his flesh would suffer terribly. And in his divinity, that miraculous knowledge of the future meant he truly knew and could clearly see what he was soon to endure. Pastor Rob really described it beautifully this last Sunday, didn't he? Yikes. Awful to hear, and awful to imagine. And yet Jesus, our sweet Jesus, he seeks to help his friends face losing him. That's the tender-hearted Savior that we serve and love. He knew his sufferings and death would bring great sorrow to them. The disciples still did not totally comprehend what was about to happen, but very soon, just in a few hours, their worlds would be turned upside down. They would weep for him because they loved him. He was a great friend to them, and so much more, of course. The pain that our loved ones feel, we feel it too. They would weep for themselves. Jesus gone, crucified, killed, entombed behind a great stone, our friend, our Jesus. Amber gave us a great teaching on Jesus as our friend, didn't he? And the disciples thought of him that way, and he thought of them that way. 3 years of traveling together, walking and talking, so many great adventures and teachings and miracles and healings. I'm sure they thought that they would have more time with him, because we usually do think that, don't we? That's normal. We don't necessarily know when our time is at an end, as Jesus did. Yet in reality, we know that each meeting we have with someone, anyone, could be our last. Even this one. We just don't know. We become complacent. We think tomorrow will come, because it always has. So we often neglect to say the really important heartfelt things that we might say if we did know it would be our last time with one another, the last opportunity to speak those words of love and truth and worth to someone that we love. To tell someone how very much they have mattered in our lives, just what they mean to us, how they fill a very special place in our heart. Often we wait till death is near when we see that it might be our last chance. Many times the words still go unspoken. Maybe we expect they already know or hope they know how we feel about them. Perhaps we feel vulnerable or mushy or even foolish, saying those loving words out loud. Or we'll probably cry. I would, It's easy to say all those words to little kids, though, isn't it? Because they're not judgy. You can say how much you love them and they're just so precious. I say it to my dog all the time. We say it to our pets because they, we don't get any reaction that might be, But wouldn't it be nice to have, to hear those words from someone that you love, that someone would take the time to tell you? Maybe we should just be more courageous. Let someone know that they are cherished and important to you, not think about ourselves. And that's what Jesus did. That's what his life on earth was all about, telling us in so many ways that we are so important to him. Important enough that he chose to die in our place. Important enough that his thoughts on this particular evening were for his friends, his followers, and not only about his own unthinkable situation. And he had even more to say to them as the time grew near. Verse 32. "Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, it has come now, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus predicts the disciples' fall. However confident they may have felt at that moment, in very little time, all of his disciples would desert him. Scared, scattered, looking out for themselves as he is arrested and taken away. Matthew 26:56 says, "All his disciples forsook him and fled." Fled from Jesus and from one another. They just went looking for safety, looking for their own place to stay hidden, away from their bond with Jesus, and afraid of sharing in his sufferings. When they should have stood by him, perhaps giving witness at his trial, speaking up, giving him comfort, they left him alone. And he knew they would. It was that coming critical moment they would flee, and he was still so kind to them and still so tender-hearted. And in this tenderness, he assures them that he won't really be alone, because the Father is with me. And truly, we are never less alone than when we are in the presence of God, sitting all by ourselves. For his presence far exceeds that of anything or anyone else. Nothing compares to being with God and knowing that he is near. And Jesus wasn't actually complaining, you know, that they were going to desert him. He knew it. He was just stating what he knew. Still, it had to hurt, I think. It wasn't any real damage to him, though, because in their absence, he was assured of his Father's presence. He was still in the bosom of the Father throughout this whole ordeal, an invincible comfort to him, to preserve him and to strengthen him. They have such an unbreakable connection, and soon it will be made glorious and crystal clear to everyone in the risen Jesus. Now we get our last power-packed verse number 33 from the New Living Translation. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here in the world, you will have tribulations and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Jesus offers comfort yet again. He gives an offer of peace, his peace, to subdue the promise of coming tribulations. Now, our peace in Christ is our only true peace. The world can't offer it. Ephesians 2:14 says of Jesus, he himself is our peace. Micah 5:5 tells us, and the one, capital O, shall be peace. And in Isaiah 9:6, he's called what? The Prince of Peace. It's through Jesus alone, by virtue of his victory over the world, that we as his believers can have peace with God. That our minds and our hearts and our souls can be at peace in the darkest valleys that we will go through. And Jesus wanted his friends, including us, to know that in him they could have peace inwardly and to expect tribulations outwardly. Tribulation means pressure in affliction and distress. Pressure to give in, to give up, to back down. Pressure to conform. We've seen that at work lately, haven't we? But even so, Jesus encourages them to take heart, be of good cheer, be of good comfort and courage. All will be well one day. But until that day, we have the joy of a living God in our hearts, don't we? In the face of tribulation in this world, it's the duty of Christians to be of good cheer. Did you know that? Yes. We're to keep our delight in God no matter what is pressing on us, even in sorrow. Romans 5:5 tells us we glory in tribulation because we know that God is working in us through the hard things to build our character through perseverance. It's a quiet, slow process, that pressing. Sometimes when we hurt, it doesn't seem glorious at all. But our faith strengthens us and we press on. Be patient in tribulation, Paul exhorts us in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope and continuing steadfastly in prayer. He doesn't say it will be easy, but we know we have been given some tools to bear up under the pressure. Patience, hope, prayer, our faith, and most importantly, the Holy Spirit to stand beside us and uphold us through our trials. He fortifies us. He enables us. And that's part of our victory as believers so that we can be of good cheer. Hard to do sometimes, but doesn't Joshua 1:9 tell us, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So take heart and be confident, he says. How? Because I have overcome the world. That is a huge statement by Jesus. Bible commentator Leon Morris said, this statement, spoken as it is in the shadow of the cross, is audacious. Jesus goes to the cross not in fear or gloom, but as a conqueror. Jesus proclaims the truth and the victory even now, before it even happens. Quite a statement from a man about to be arrested, rejected, mocked, tortured, and executed. But then resurrected. All that had come against him, the wicked of the world, even death and the grave, cannot overcome Jesus. His power is unstoppable. And that is the foundation for all of his encouragement so far to the disciples and to us. Count on me. I have overcome the world. Indeed, to overcome It's a word of power. It means to defeat another in conflict, to claim victory over an enemy. The name Satan comes to mind. To succeed in dealing with or controlling a problem, a difficulty, or an obstacle, like maybe the sin of the world. Forgiven and forgotten for all of us who have put our faith in Christ. We serve the ultimate overcomer. He has the biggest belt, you know, in the ring. The ultimate overcomer. And knowing this, it does bring us good cheer and it does give us peace because we know that Jesus is in control. That even when he leaves, he doesn't abandon us. We know that he is the truth. He has made a way and in him is life everlasting. The victory is his. And that victory, he did it for us. He made us victorious too. We are overcomers too. That Mandisa song, I'm an overcomer, has been in my head all week. I'm an overcomer, you know, because 1 John 5:4 tells us clearly, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcame the world, our faith. Who is she that overcomes the world, but she who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen, sisters, that is us. He gets the glory and we get the benefits. Psalm 103:1 says, right off the beginning, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. And that list is long, and it's precious, it's beautiful, and it's ours forever to hold close. And he did it for us. That great song, Amazing Love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? But he did. And when we can grasp the power of that, that he did it for us truly, that divine favor that lives in us, we will be at peace and we will have joy in our souls that no one can take it from us. Because the peace of God, it's different, isn't it? It's not like the world gives. It's a piece, It's a piece of technology. It's a piece of unutterable happiness. Even in my tears, there's joy. Yeah. In it are all the blessings of the gospel of Christ, his gospel of peace. He has given us his peace, not like any other. And it's a peace that the one part of us that lives forever, our souls, are safe in his hands. That's where our peace comes from. Oh, could we ask for anything more? We can't. Let's pray, if I can do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this precious sense of peace, knowing with confidence that you hold our souls in your hand, that we are safe with you in eternity. Eternity, future, our future with you. Singing your praises and giving you thanks for eternity, for all you have done in our lives. The things that we never even know that you've done, all will be revealed to us. And we have eternity to give you praise and to love you so much. We thank you so much for who you are, the great God. And because you tell us to, we pray these things in your precious name, in the name of Jesus with power. Amen.